in the book of Hosea, and we've reached chapter 10 in this rather grim series of readings from the prophet Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Reading then in Hosea chapter 10. Israel, says the prophet, was a spreading vine. He brought forth fruit for himself. As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. Their heart is deceitful, and now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will demolish their altars and destroy their sacred stones. Then they will say, "We have no king, because we did not revere the Lord. But even if we had a king, what could he do for us?" They make many promises and take false oaths and make agreements, and therefore lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. The people who live in Samaria fear for the calf idol of Beth Aven. Its people will mourn over it, and so will its idolatrous priests, those who have rejoiced over its splendor, because it is taken from them into exile. It will be carried to Assyria as a tribute for the great king, and Ephraim will be disgraced. Israel will be ashamed of its wooden idols. Samaria and its king will float away like a twig on the surface of the waters. The high places of wickedness will be destroyed. It is the sin of Israel. Thorns and thistles will grow up and cover their altars. And they will say to the mountains, "Cover us," and to the hills, "Fall on us." Since the days of Gibeah, you have sinned, O Israel, and there you have remained. Did not war overtake the evildoers in Gibeah? When I please, I will punish them. Nations will be gathered against them to put them in bonds for their double sin. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh, so I will put a yoke on her fair neck. I will drive Ephraim. Judah must plow, and Jacob must break up the ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. But you have planted wickedness. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception, because you've depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. The roar of battle will rise against your people, so that all your fortresses will be devastated. As Shalman devastated Beth Arbel on the day of battle, where mothers were dashed to the ground with their children, this will happen to you, O Bethel, because your wickedness is great. When that day dawns, the king of Israel will be destroyed completely." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his holy word.
The Old Testament, the prophecy of Hosea, chapter 10. Now, in this chapter, you know that many of these chapters are full of judgment, and we've tried to deal faithfully with them and yet not be unduly preoccupied with judgment. So, in this chapter, there are two powerful metaphors for Israel. The very familiar one of the vine, and then, much later on, that of the fair heifer trained to serve. we had in chapter 9, verse 10, we had the delight of the Lord at finding grapes in the desert. And in recalling the fruitfulness of fig trees among the fathers of Israel. And this chapter, like so many others, dilates on Israel's sins. But that is against a background of what God hoped of Israel, and the joy it would have been to him if she had been faithful to him. So I think today we'll concentrate on that, the hope and prospect that one day Israel would be faithful to the Lord and give him joy. In comparing the church of today with Israel, we must remember that she was a nation until she was carried into exile. Whereas the Church of Jesus Christ is not a nation, although it is a kingdom. Better still, she is the ecclesia, the company of the called out ones. That's what the church is, the company of the called out ones, called out from the world to be the Lord's, set in a largely hostile world. But since the true remnant of Israel of old and of the church today both belong to the church and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and are parts of the one universal church, Old Testament and New Testament, one church, there must be helpful parallels for us to apply in order to help our understanding of our Christian role in the world, what we are to be and do as Christians today. Now, we were on that theme, of course, last Sunday morning, which was appreciated, I believe, and it can only do us good to consider further what our role is, what the Christian role is in modern society. And the first biblical picture of the true vine that we take up is that in Isaiah chapter 5, in the first few verses. Look at that. Isaiah says, I will sing to the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well, watchtower to ward off wild beasts and robbers. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And you see, that passage reads beautifully until we come to this last sentence, you see, when for all the Lord did to cultivate his favored vine, she yielded only bad fruit. But that wasn't the case with the true remnant of Israel. There were always godly souls in Israel. God saw to that. Prophets, priests, and kings, and humble, ordinary folk who remained true to the Lord and to his word in all circumstances. Well, Hebrews chapter 11 proves that, doesn't it? That long procession of godly men of the Old Testament. And such souls were found in every generation, you know, until we come to at last to John the Baptist. Simeon, old Simeon, remember? And old Anna, And then the Lord himself comes with his own disciples, a mixed bunch, with the great Apostle Paul bursting in among them to direct the Jewish church out across the earth into the broader fields of the Gentile world. And that's what we're learning about in the studies in the Apostle Paul on Sunday evenings. And so the church has been perpetuated ever since in many generations and in many parts of the world, one body in Christ, which is the true vine, the branches stemming from the one eternal root. Now, the fact that Israel has been such a disappointment to God, as has been indeed the Christian church also in her heresies and divisions, that fact is curiously substantiated by the fact that, as the prophet Ezekiel shows in his 15th chapter, the wood of the vine is so gnarled and insubstantial that it is not any good for anything but the production of luscious grapes. Let me read these verses with you. Ezekiel 15 and 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch of any of the trees in the forest? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Do they make pegs from it to hang things on? And after it is thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle. That's interesting. Is it then useful for anything? If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? For you see, truly, the vine's uselessness for any other purpose than to produce luscious grapes is so startling, you know. When you first look at the wood of the vine closely, it's not like any other wood at all. And when you think of it, it's astonishing in the extreme that it produces such fruit, and yet itself is so gnarled and unattractive and useless. For when the Christian church becomes something other, and this is the lesson, when the Christian church becomes something other than the good Lord intended her to be, the production of fruit, she ceases to be that, if I can put it this way, that salt and light to the communities of the world which keep society from corruption. Now, that's exactly what is wrong with our world today, which causes the politicians and the educationists so much bother. They're on about it, and it's on the news all the time. Schools and teachers and education committees. Because the Christian church has so often departed from her true vocation of building Christian character. That's what she's meant to do supremely, to that of establishing human institutions, clubs. An awful lot of so-called churches are just clubs, associations. Some of them are very little more important than a tennis club. So that she has failed to preserve society from corruption. She's failed in her task, despite all her humanitarian efforts. And so the nations have declined into one kind of anarchy or another. See Isaiah 5, 1 to 5. which we've looked at. You only need to look at the lands which first received the gospel. You know what they are? Palestine, Asia Minor, which is now called Turkey, Greece, and the long sweeping coast of North Africa from Gibraltar right on to Egypt, to see the appalling barrenness where the gospel once flourished in Paul's day and in Augustine's day. Fruit bearing was her task, but that could only come from the root and stem and branches of the vine. Not only so, but because the vine can become an over-luxuriant plant after fruitage, she needs to be pruned. And this by the application of that pruning knife of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church needs constantly to be pruned by application of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to her life individually and corporately. However, I think the truth here rather extends beyond the usefulness of the vineyard metaphor. Wonder what you think about this. For while, as far as the vine is concerned, the pruning is a once per year effort, isn't that so? There are some of you here who know more about it than I do, but so I understand. That is, it's pruned to prepare the plant for next year's crop of grapes. And the application of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to the church is, or should be, I believe, not annually, but perpetually, constantly, daily, momentarily. In fact, that's where we must live, at the foot of the cross. It's the only fruitful place to be. Do you believe that? Oh, I believe that with all my heart. Oh, that one could live it more, to live by the cross of Jesus. But I think we know that, you know, whether we always do it, practice it or not, despite the pain as it costs to live there. It is the Spirit. To live by the cross is to live by the Spirit of the breaking heart. Now, this could be emotional and sentimental and rather pathetic. I don't mean it to be pathetic at all. It's the Spirit of the breaking, the heart breaking all the time, because of our inveterate tendency to stray. Paul says, I die daily. And he even quotes the psalmist. He says, that's not enough to die daily. He quotes the psalmist saying, yet for your sake we face death all day long. We've to live there. But then, you see, it's from such fruitful deaths that the distilled sweetness of heaven descends upon our souls. Beautiful, isn't it? So much, then, for the vine. Now, the other metaphor is agricultural, that of the fair heifer, which Hosea sees as a kind of beloved domestic animal, the joy of her master, practically a pet. But she is seen against the dark background of Israel's evil deeds, which Hosea again associates with Gibeah. He's back again to Gibeah and the awful things that these desperate Benjamites did, you remember, to the Levite's concubine. Now, this lovable animal, the fair heifer, is put by her master to light domestic duties, such as threshing the corn, to which end her master puts a yoke on her fair neck. Isn't that lovely? And because this is seen as a gracious act, such as a loving, doting father would place upon his only son's neck, so that he might have the pleasure of seeing the animal serve him, to cause a pet to obey some injunction that you give them, gives great pleasure. You can see people's pride when their puppy dog begins to obey. And you can understand the pleasure the father has in the service of his fair heifer. And all that, you know, and this is what I'm coming to, it's very interesting. All that has been associated with our Lord's gracious words in Matthew 11, 28-30. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke, oh, this is kind, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, these are words that I read with relish every communion service, and because of the infinity of meaning found in them, I never see a sameness in them when repeating them so many times in the course of a year. They never bore me. I always find them as fresh as if they were new minted words never uttered before, because their coinage is so rare and wonderful. Come unto me. There's something here, you see, which hardly figures in the first metaphor of the vine producing grapes, although the natural action is there within the sap of its branches. But the notion here is that of loving service, you see. Now, nothing in the world could be more gentle than Jesus' words of invitation to those who are weary to come to him and rest. And they are uttered, notice, by our Lord, before he makes any reference to the yoke of service. Do you see that? Ah, then, that must mean, from the drift of the rest of his words in the passage, that the yoke of loving service is integrally and inevitably bound up with such a close association with the Lord himself as is able to, as enables us to learn of him from fellowship with his gentle and humble heart. You see, and the end of that service, notice, is rest to our souls. Rest, work, rest. What a combination there is, you know, here, of rest and work, which I read of, do I not, in a certain booklet, which is not only rhythmically alternating work and rest, work and rest, not only alternating, but can be simultaneous, so that we may be resting while we're working, and working while we're resting. Isn't that great? I think that's marvelous. What does the Anglican prayer book say about that, about the Lord's service. Five wonderful words. Whose service is perfect freedom. Think of that. Whose service is perfect freedom. Not quite rest there, but it's something the same idea, isn't it? Now, Thomas Tuke Lynch wrote in the church hymnary, all works are good, which is perhaps an exaggeration, but he goes on to say, all works are good, and each is best as most it pleases thee. Each worker pleases when the rest he serves in charity, and neither man nor work unblessed wilt thou permit to be. Now, his next verse is better. This is what it says. Our master all the work hath done, he asks of us today. Isn't that good? Sharing his service, every one share to his sonship may. Now, that's putting service, you see, before loving. That's putting service before sonship. And that's putting the cart before the horse, isn't it? For sonship must precede service, mustn't it? You can't serve the Lord until you're a son. Isn't that true? By the way, sorry for quoting a poet and then tearing him up, but in due respect for him, he is trying to say something that no one else says, although what he does say is a little flawed, but it's good. And so he ends this hymn, 354. Lord, I would serve thee as a son. You see, I would serve thee as a son. Dismiss me not, I pray. Now that's why private Christians are almost a contradiction in terms. You can hardly be a private Christian any more than you can be a branch separated from the vine and yet producing grapes. Take it away. Jesus says that in John 15, you see. You take away the branch from the vine, it produces no more fruit because it belongs. The branches belong to the root. There is the person, you see. I'm talking about what I call private Christians. There is the person who comes to church, sits by himself or herself, and has practically no fellowship with anyone else, except perhaps for a curt nod or a watery smile here and there, as if to say, now don't speak, I don't want to be associated with the people here. I've known people, and that's been their mind. I couldn't understand it. I don't want to be associated with the people here. I come here only to worship God and then get out. Now, I think such a person is very doubtfully a Christian at all. Wouldn't you think that? Shyness, you see, is one thing, and it can be a very painful thing. When it rises from a genuine sense of unworthiness. But pride, don't speak to me. Oh, it seems to me, you see, that one of the things which the Spirit of Christ invading any life must do is to open that heart to the wider world of other people. But that's really another subject, which I was drawn into a little by the poem. So the lesson of the fair heifer here is that of loving rest and work. And when you read of her in these verses of Hosea 10, we see that her usefulness is abundant. For she not only threshes, but she plows. She breaks up fallow ground. She sows for herself righteousness and reaps the fruit of righteousness, unfailing, that is, surely hesed, covenant, love. And so the prophet concludes, it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers righteousness on you. And you know, we must always remember that the root of the word righteousness, it's a long word. It's not a word that I like, but I like the basis of it, the word right. Right. And if he wants to come and shower right on us, that must mean, you see, that those who have lived in a world of so many and manifest wrongs, so that there's hardly a right thing to be seen in the world at all, when they come to him and let him shower his right upon them, to make them right, you see, it's a wonderful experience. Wonderful. To make us right with him. Oh, think about it. It's very important. It belongs to the world of justification. Now, one of our boys who's preaching in New Hills this morning, Mark Malcolm, phoned me during the week and said, now, is it right to say that in justification, God makes us righteous? I said, no, it isn't. Not yet. If it made us righteous, then that would be complete sanctification. It imputes righteousness to us. So I said, be careful what you say about that. Justification means that God declares us and looks upon us and accepts us as righteous. But we're not righteous, far from it. We're sinners sinning every day. So you should be very, very careful about that. And I had a tape from somebody who was preaching, and I must write and tell them. They spoke about our being made righteous. And I must write and say to them, no, 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 not yet, not yet, not yet. That's to do with sanctification and perfect sanctification. So there's a lecture to you in the middle of a sermon. Now, where am I? The thing which almost always touches me when I read our Lord's words at communion is that such mighty work as the transformation of human personality by the Spirit of Christ is wrought by such gentle means. We may gain the impression, you see, from the events of the day of Pentecost, for instance, that great events must be spectacular. But we see what happens in spectacles when two men have been killed by these horrid fireworks. I think it's awful. Poor man's face was blown in. What a terrible death. This other man, fine school teachers. What a pity. It's so grievous. It's all so spectacular. Oh, we love the spectacle. And see, in television, it's one flash after another, and everybody seems to be going mad altogether. Spectacle. No. But the day of Pentecost, with all its spectacle, was preceded, you remember, by 10 days of simply sitting there waiting. 10 days of sitting quiet, waiting. And if the disciples had not waited, would the Holy Spirit have come at all? I suppose he would. But you see my point. The connections between rest and work are so integral to Jesus that he intertwines them beautifully with his simple words and makes them, this is lovely, makes them belong together naturally to one another, rest and work. And that makes for such a beautiful unity in the life and work of the Christian church, that there need be little or no controversy within her bounds about anything fundamental. We're at peace. The matter, you see, of the solution to the question of Gentile circumcision, that's me back again to Paul on Sunday evenings and all that. The matter of the solution to the question of Gentile circumcision by Paul's bold action, you remember, at Antioch when he challenged Peter. And also by the action of the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. The solution to that question indicates by what wisdom thorny problems may be finally resolved. The whole question of circumcision was dealt with then by Paul at Antioch and then the Council of Jerusalem. But you see, in later centuries, the Arian Council in the 4th century determined about the true nature of Christ's incarnation. And then the clinching council of the next century, Chalcedon, you see, decided on further matters. And these are other instances of how the unity and the integrity of Christ's church is preserved by keeping close to the Lord's desire for his children to come and rest in him, with a view to subsequently beautiful and fruitful service. You see, it was necessary that Paul had to tackle Peter at Antioch about the circumcision of the Gentiles, which was absolutely unnecessary. And then the decision at the council in Jerusalem, Acts 15. Then it was important that the nature of Christ's incarnation should be determined in the 4th century at the Arian Council, and then later on further clarified with Chalcedon, and all with a view to preserving the fundamental unity of the doctrines of the Christian Church, so that she should be one body in Christ, loving one another, like we were thinking about in the Psalm last night, 133, where the brotherly love between Christians was seen like the fragrant ointment, the fragrant perfume that flowed down from Aaron's beard to the collar of his cloak and so down. And that was later related to the dews that flowed from Mount Hermon, more than 100 miles north there and 9,000 feet high. The dew that flowed from Hermon down to Mount Zion to bless the Lord's people with brotherly love, you see? And it's brotherly love in service. You see that? And so we have this beautiful thought about being called into fellowship with the Lord, to love the Lord and to love one another and to serve one another. But it all flows from resting in Him, you see. Rest, oh friends, rest is so important. For, and here's the paradox, so important for the life of service. You see that? And you see, when the life of service is appropriate and according to the Lord's will, then it will be a life of resting in Him, you see, as well as serving Him. I think I can't get over these two things being brought together. I hope you don't think I'm belaboring it too much, and I've spoken a lot about it through the years, but I see it as so important, see, for the Christian church to come through to that rest in Him that enables them to serve restfully, sweetly, fruitfully. Aye, energetically, of course, but resting in Him and trusting Him. Now I've got away from what I've written down here. Let me see what the last sentences are. There is a beauty about all this I'm saying, and a unity, and a sweet persuasion, which makes associating with the saints a rare and choice experience. Do you, let me put it like this as I close, do you not look forward to the Lord's day, to come and meet the Lord's people and have enjoyable fellowship with them, not only in singing praise and prayer and reading and worshipping Him, but in meeting one another and greeting one another and inquiring of one another? Do you not have great joy in that, all in the Lord's presence? I think, you know, the gathering of the Lord's people on the Lord's day should be the focus of the week. Do you think that? I think it should. And it should give tone to the week and fit us to go back into the world and live the godly life, the loving life in the world that we've learned of in the bosom of the Church of Jesus Christ. I think I've rambled on, but if I've got my message across, that's what I'm most concerned about. So let's sing now.